So, we left off with chapter 4, where they were admonished to speak no more in the name of Jesus Christ. And we challenged ourselves with the question of what would we do if challenged the same way. Well, they went home and prayed that they could be challenged like that again and stand the test, that they could be bold in the next opportunity. And then the narrative of chapter 4 closes with the spirit and heart of Christianity and willing to take care of one another to make sure that there's no one that was lacking in the need department. And we see that one was highlighted named Barnabas, who was a Levite who actually happened to have land, which we had mentioned would be more harder for a Levite to obtain than any other particular tribe. And yet he was willing to part with it, to sell it, and to give the proceeds so that, again, food could be purchased for needy brethren. In Acts chapter 6, you see a distribution of the food for needy brethren. We see that there were some that felt that they were also being missed in the distributing of the food in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So all of that was going to immediate use. It wasn't just doing it to have a big bank account, but rather it was being utilized and the proceeds being spent for a good cause in the effort of God. But with that, chapter 5 shows us a contrast. We see Ananias and Sapphira, who are different than Barnabas. Yes, Miss Nancy. I see what you're saying, yes. Mm-hmm. Right, mm-hmm. That's true. Good. Yes.
Mm-hmm. I was going to say, here you see Satan not only afflicted the church from the outside, the Jewish leaders, but you're going to see now Satan afflicted from the inside, the church itself.
And right. That's the way he works with those leaders. Right, and we almost see the way that he handles the inside with the utmost soberness and seriousness, realizing that that can almost be more deadly than the attack from the outside. And I think, you know, those of us that have lived long enough could say that is true. That is true. You know, when we receive discouragement from people that are not members of the Lord's church, we're not surprised, right? They don't have the same biblical perspective. But when the attack comes from the inside, from those that should know better, then sometimes we are caught off guard. And it can be damaging to our souls or to other brethren's souls, especially those that may be weak in the faith, can be led astray. Yes?
And from the outside, even though it hurts, you expect it more than you do from the inside. And that hurts us in many ways.
Yes.
You know, spiritually, but emotionally.
Right, right. Satan knows different ways to get those from the inside to start falling out. Yes, true. Anybody else? So there's so much to apply from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I believe we'll probably spend the majority of our time there this evening, and probably, if we can, get to verses 12 through 16. But there is, like I said, so many different ways to make application from what takes place next. So let's begin reading there. Verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession." So we know that the Bible's not written in chapters and verses originally, and so the narrative of Barnabas taking place, this immediately is given in contrast. There was good being done by good, sound, faithful brethren, and then there were some that were doing things from evil motive, right? Now, Ananias, his name means Jehovah is gracious. And do you know there's other Ananiases? Right? Can you think of some others, even in the book of Acts?
The one who baptized Paul.
That's right. There's going to be an Ananias that baptizes Paul, a totally different person, right? And one more. Ananias the high priest, whom Paul would stand before. And so, evidently a name that was at least common in the book of Acts. And then Sapphira, her name means beautiful or jewel, right? Like a sapphire. And yet, the things that they do is very contrary to their names, right? A lot of times, people don't live up to their names, their expectations. And unfortunately, here's one case. Now, it's important for us to remember, though, that these individuals here, either in Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 2, were baptized, right? These people heard the message of Christ. They repented of their sins, and they said, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were in the minority. Most of the people weren't baptized into Christ. They would have witnessed perhaps some of the persecution against Peter and John. This was not the popular position to be in. And they had made a choice, a decision in their life that we're going to be Christians. We're going to stand with God and be redeemed through Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to say that because, you know, we don't want to demonize them. They're not all bad. They made the right choices, in fact, at the beginning. But we see that Satan finds a way to tempt even those that are in Christ Jesus. So verse 2 tells us he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of the land, part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So a transaction takes place, right? They sell their land. They decide to keep back part of the proceeds. Any problem yet?
Not yet.
No. Some of you might have land or some sizable inheritance or crops or whatever, and you're certainly welcome to sell them or to keep them. And if you want to sell them, you're then willing to do what you want with those proceeds, whether it's give part, all of it, none of it. And it's a choice in the matter here. Here we see that they bring a certain part and lay it at the apostles' feet. Well, verse 3 says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now we see what the problem was, right? What was the problem? That's right. It was the lying. It wasn't necessarily something done with the hand. It was something done with the heart. Right? They decided to lie about how much they sold it for. Right? And to give the impression that what they gave was all that they had sold it for. Hence the lie. Now, Peter says you lied to who?
The Holy Spirit.
That's right, the Holy Spirit. Now, he's the person of the Godhead that is identified here, not necessarily Jesus or the Father, but the Holy Spirit. And that goes along with what we have been studying so far in the book of Acts, and that is how the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? They would guide them into all truth. And so this was the time of the Holy Spirit. And so by them directing this to the apostles, here's what we've done. In essence, it's lying against the one that has empowered the apostles, the Holy Spirit. Yes?
When I was studying this, the thought that I'd had that I'd not ever had before was, obviously we don't know how much land they had, but you know, it really doesn't matter. It could have been a little or it could have been a lot. And because right. A lot of times I think sometimes we tend to think that, you know, if you have a lot that, you know, you're more tempted maybe to sin, but necessarily.
Right. They say the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, same with this as well. Possessions, money is often in the eye of the beholder. What may be a lot for some may not be for another. It depends where the heart is at, what they're attached to.
Say they were part of it. They didn't have to go along with one another. She didn't have to go along with him. Or he didn't have to go along with the lie on her part. But they decided to do it together.
Right, and we'll see that each individually were questioned about that. True, good. Anybody else?
To me, they didn't think very far, kind of like me, because if they had he made these remarks to the apostles. It's like they know they were being taught.
Right.
See what I'm saying? If they had thought very far, they would have known they could have gotten by with that because the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Right. You're not going to deceive God. That's right.
You know, truly they saw the miracles and the signs of the Father's hand, so they knew the Holy Spirit worked. But somehow or another, they did not recognize that the apostles themselves were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They thought they could lie to them, just like I can. Humans are human. You can lie, you know, we don't know your mind. You don't know my mind. That's what they were thinking. They did not recognize that the apostles were the representatives.
Right. Yes. They could cover it. Yes. And the next verse really brings that out. In verse 4, he says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men," right? Which would be Peter and the apostles. "You've lied to God." And so that goes back to what we were saying. It's making it very clear. This is a lie against God, against the Holy Spirit. Now remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within. And so a sin against it is a sin against God. It's His temple. It's precious. It's holy to Him. You've not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Now, verse 4 makes it clear, while it remained, was it not your own? So you could do, this was not communism taking place here where you were imposing upon others that they have to give away their goods for the betterment of the whole. But rather, you could choose. It was your own free will if you wanted to sell it or keep it or whatever you wanted to do with it. And even after you sold it, was it not in your own control? Again, you didn't have to give anything. You could have gave a third, a fourth, a half, or all of it. What he's trying to say is that you didn't have to do this sin. There was no excuse for this. There was no reason for this sin. You just were trying to get away with maybe an extra pat on the back. Prideful reasons. A little bit of greed in there, right? But they lied to make themselves look better. It was hypocrisy, wasn't it? It was hypocrisy. And God says it's not going to work. It'll never work. And there must be a punishment for that. Now, it's interesting to note that Peter didn't pronounce death upon them, right? He just stated the facts. "You've not lied to men, but to God." So what happens next was completely God's doing, right? It may have been as much a surprise to Peter as it was to anybody else. But Peter didn't declare them to pass, them to die next, which is what is going to take place next. Nancy, were you going to say something?
Yes, and we can't hide from God.
That's right. That's right.
We're alone. Another man, person may not see us.
Right. That's right. I mean, how many times have maybe you've gotten the incorrect change or you found something on the ground and you deliver it back to the owner or the business and they're almost surprised, right? Flabbergasted you would do that. And they say, well, most people wouldn't do that. And you just remind yourself and you remind them it's the right thing to do. It's what God would have me to do. So we live our lives with that mindset. You know, we are under the watchful eye of God and are glad to be. He's our Father and we're His children. Yes, Mother.
The Holy Spirit is God.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Great passage for that.
Verse 3 and verse 4 is God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But it shows here exactly that he is.
That's right. You combine verse 3 and 4, and it's a great passage to show he is a person of the Godhead. Yes. Yes, Miss Betty.
In this Bible, you definitely see it's talking about money. The footnote in the book talks about giving your best to God, and then that makes it into a whole different realm. Whether it's your best effort, your time, whatever, when you're giving your best, then it doesn't have a price limit.
All right. I think you meant number 3. Footnote number 3 by Robert Harkrider.
Yes.
It says, we too may be pretending with a few outward deeds to be giving the Lord the best we have, when in reality, we're holding back as well. Right? That's a challenging thought, isn't it? It sure is.
And
absolutely. Absolutely. But if I was to add a little bit more to that footnote, I would say some of the difference is that hypocrisy is deliberate. They had conceived this in their heart, right? Whereas that might be in contrast to, we know we need to do better, right? And we're honest about that. You know, I need to work on this, and I need to excel. I need to give a better portion of my best in this area, and not pretend that we already are. So I think that's part of the difference between hypocrisy and a need to grow and do better. But nonetheless, we need to challenge ourselves to give God the best. That's right. Mm-hmm.
And just as the Holy Spirit, you know, knew what they were doing, He knows what we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that would certainly make us, you know, it talks about how great fear came upon the church, you know. And when we read things like this, if we are living that hypocritical life, we should have great fear come upon us.
Yes.
We're not fooling the Lord at all.
Yes, that's right. Anybody else? Good comments, everybody. Yes, Miss Nancy. Absolutely. Yeah. I tend to think that there's a connection there because the Holy Spirit shares that story right after Barnabas receives the name Barnabas. His name's Joseph, but he got the great nickname Son of Encouragement because that was so encouraging what he did. And, wow, maybe this could... What names would we get? Right? But we see there in verse 5, the tragedy, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I mean, just you can imagine this situation. I don't know if it just happened the day before, and they're there, him and his wife at the dinner table. We've sold this land. Here's how much we got. Let's do this. Let's give a good portion of it, because I mean, otherwise it wouldn't sound right if we sold it for just, you know, 5 cents, right? So we're going to give a good portion of it, and it'll look like, it'll be deceiving that we sold it all, right? And yet we'll have a little bit on the side, and we'll be okay. You know, that'd be nice and handy. And so they bring it in, and you can imagine them just plopping it there at the feet of the apostles, perhaps even shaking it out of the bag and saying, Here's what we want to give. We sold the land for this much. And perhaps waiting for their names to come or their pat on the back, right? To the surprise, Ananias didn't get that, did he? Now I say they, but actually only Ananias was the one delivering it, right? We learned that Sapphira didn't know what happened during the transaction yet. But he breathed his last upon hearing those words. Now verse 6 says, the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. So evidently she's wondering why the hours are rolling by. You know, where's my husband? She knew where he was going. She goes to the place where he was last seen. And Peter instantly asks her the question. You know, we want to know, did you sell the land for this much? Yes. Because in answering that would show if this was a unilateral decision by the husband alone, or if she was also in on this as well. And by her saying the specified amount, he realized that was the case. Verse 9. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so we see the sin of the wife cannot be downgraded because she just went along with her husband, right? She also gives an account for herself in regards to sin and righteousness. Nobody can make anybody do anything, right? And that's what a lot of times people use as an excuse. Well, my wife doesn't. Look, when it comes to sin and righteousness, you better choose what God wants, right? Regardless of what husband or wife wants, or mom or dad, it's better to obey God rather than men. Always, always. Because God is greater than any man or woman. And so she stood on her own answer, and she answered for her own answer as well. She was her own person as well. Comments, questions so far?
I was reading a commentary that Ananias and Sapphira were united in marriage, in religion, in sin, in death, in burial, and in eternity.
That is an interesting parallel. Yeah, but with a sad end, yes.
I was thinking too that while it might seem like quite harsh punishment and immediate punishment, when you consider what had just been being done in chapter 4, and if word, you know, got out about this, because chances are it probably would, then it would perhaps encourage or provoke other people to do the same thing.
Right.
And then the church would not be benefited as it should be.
Okay, so let's talk about that part next. That's what I wanted to talk about for a little bit, because individuals read the narrative and say, "Boy, that sure is harsh. You know, God didn't give him a chance to repent. You know, why is all this taking place?" And so Liz brings up one point that's important to consider in the discussion, and that is that, you know, sin has a leavening effect, right? And it can spread, and so it is handled. It is corrected in this way at this particular time. But let's back up even before that. You know, why does this take place? First and foremost, are we God? No, we're not. God is God. And so if this is the way God decided to deal with it, whether we get it or understand it or not, it doesn't lessen the effect that God still did it, right? And that God was just in doing it. And that God is still good. None of these things take away from these facts. Whether we can harmonize everything or not, it doesn't change those facts. And I think that's often where people get themselves in trouble. They say, "Well, I gotta see how I've got to make sure it harmonizes, or else it's not true." No. Just because we don't understand something doesn't make it not true. You know, if Aborigine or some native, you know, that's disconnected from the technology world was to find in the midst of the jungle some piece of technology that had fallen from an airplane, and for him to look at it and punch fingers at it and type buttons and say, this looks ridiculous, I have no idea what this does, surely it has no purpose. Well, we understand that just because he doesn't get it, doesn't understand it, doesn't mean that it had a purpose or design or a maker. Well, in like manner, just because we can't understand everything we're trying to weigh our finite minds against the infinite mind, who has all the angles, all the contingencies, all the factors factored out. And we know this even in our own homes when we are questioned by our children at age 3 or 4 about something that involves life experiences, and it is complex. You just, how do I break this down to explain it to them? And you realize there's just no kiddie way to break that down for them. They are not at this level where I'm at, where they can comprehend it. And so in like manner, just because we can't always understand everything and all the dealings doesn't make it any less so. Or that God, like I said, is not good or not just or merciful. He's all those things. He's all those things. So that's where I would start first. And then we can go next to how there could be some understanding as to why this takes place. Yes, we do know that sin spreads. If I was to back up a little bit, if you look at some examples in the Old Testament where there was new beginnings taking place, you see similar outcomes. As if God is wanting to make sure that we start out on the right foot, right? Because if we veer too far off the path at the beginning, we end up way out here too early. So think about Nadab and Abihu, right? As far as we know, not given a chance to repent. But there they are at the beginning. There they are offering the fire, the burning the incense, but with the wrong fire. And God sends fire from heaven and consumes them. With Uzzah transporting the ark, a new beginning of where that's going to be, right? They need to make sure that they take this work and responsibility of my house as very, very holy. But Uzzah started off on the wrong foot, right? Thought he could be commonplace, that he could touch it, and God struck him dead.
Yeah, we could say he was doing a good thing.
Right.
We can turn.
So God's making sure that everyone understands the beginning. The good thing is obeying me. Let's look at Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, because I think this is a good passage to parallel with Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the church is just beginning. They're trying to spread the gospel. In essence, conquer souls for Christ, right? In Joshua's account here, they're beginning to try and conquer the land, the promised land, that they might spread out in their territory that was given to them by God. But something holds them back. They lose some battles. And we learn it's because of the sin of a man named Achan. So in Joshua chapter 7, verse 10, it says So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." Now remember, it was one man that had sinned. And perhaps his family were privy of this. But God says, "I'm going to hold this against the nation. The nation cannot advance into the promised land because there is sin in the camp. They're in essence in fellowship with sin. So this has to be taken out and removed from among them if they're to be with God and His side. They've got to choose sides." And so we see in verse 14, "In the morning, therefore you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who has taken the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So we go on to see the process take place, and Achan is the one that is selected. Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had been stoned with stones. So here we see a man who gave in to his temptation, coveted his greediness, and paid the price. And here it was, ultimately at the beginning of this nation receiving a new land. So when you parallel that to Acts chapter 5, when the church and its new work, you can begin to understand how God has handled himself this way before, so that everyone understands that this is serious business to follow the Lord. He doesn't take his commandments lightly, so neither should you. Right? What he says, he means. And so, yes, not every single instance of someone sinning in the Bible instantly drops dead. Thank the Lord for that, right? But he does show us that he by no means clears the guilty. And that if the sin is still on the record without repentance, then we will die for it one day. But this is evidence of that. When we see him handle sin in this way, that it might be taken out and removed. His church was to be a holy temple unto God. And so sin was in the camp like it was in Israel's day, and God decided miraculously to remove it in this fashion. Comments, questions? Yes.
You know, I was just thinking, we tried to figure out why God did this here, but I can learn scripture very well. I was just trying to figure it out.
Right.
It's not there, and I think about Isaiah 55, where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And
that's right. Yes. And that should be our hearts. The skeptic that's out there, though, is going to think about it from a different angle. And so, but they need to develop that heart where it says, "Okay, I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to trust you." Yes. That's right. That's right. Brother Ross?
Peter didn't get to decide what the penalty was. And to me, he don't even know what the penalty is. When Ananias dropped dead, to me, Peter didn't know that this was going to happen. But he knew what was going to happen next. When the wife came, he knew that if she went with the lie that her husband got it, and she was going to get it. So,
right.
I guess a lesson for us is, no matter who it is, I would say, don't follow a multitude to sin. Well, if it's one person, don't follow them either,
right?
Because they can wound up making us lose our lives and our souls.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Very good. Yes, in this case, God was not going to show any partiality because they were a team in this together. They decided this together. Yes.
To Achan in Joshua 7, you know, I've thought about why the sons, you know, the family, because they didn't do the stealing. But the more I thought about it is, I mean, they what's to keep them from spreading unrest, you know, because they are his you know, his family. And this is one way to get that unrighteousness out of the camp.
Right.
And, of course, the good thing is the children obviously were safe with the Lord at that point. But this was an effect. And plus it shows the importance of that obedience to all the people around Achan.
Yes. Speaking about unrighteousness outside of the camp, unrighteousness out, and what I want, I've got like 6-7 minutes left. I want to kind of parallel what we see here to what we understand as church discipline today. It's not an absolute parallel. You might even mention there's some contrast, right? So let's do some compare and contrast. What do you see when we think about this in church discipline?
I see if sin is allowed to go on in the congregation, that it eventually has an effect on everyone else.
That's right.
Because not everyone may know of it yet, but if it's allowed to go on, then it eventually they do find out about it, and it leads to a discouragement. It's that comment that Elma made earlier about how Satan works within the church also, and he uses things like that because that would just benefit his cause and further his cause.
Right.
And then of course with the word righteousness. When sin is there, then, it's God can have no part of it. And it dirties his church.
Yes. Let me give you some terms that's used by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He describes individuals that were sinners, that were in the church, that they will increase to more ungodliness. He says that their message will spread like cancer. He says that they overthrow the faith of some. And so the idea is that it never stays compartmentalized. It begins to spread its tentacles like cancer and will infect the church, the body. And so God says it has to be expunged. It cannot go unchecked. Right. All right. So there's one reason why we would see how this could be a parallel to discipline. I might offer in a contrast, church discipline is done by the church, right? Whereas this was God's discipline. God had done this, right? He had determined this was the punishment for Ananias and Sapphira. And the punishment differs, right? This one was death, whereas church discipline is with the purpose to... That's right, to restore, to bring back to spiritual life. Okay, so there is some difference. Yes?
A lot of times when you hear people going through church discipline, a phrase that's thrown around a lot is, you can't judge me.
Right.
Because in church discipline, the members, you do have to judge somebody whether you're accepted or not. And, sometimes people have this attitude, you can't judge me, only God can.
Right. Right. Good. I make the point sometimes that there's actually different forms of discipline. You know, we when we say church discipline, we immediately think withdrawal. That's just a portion of it. First, there's of course personal discipline, self-discipline. Right. Then there's instructive discipline, which takes place here. You guys are being disciplined right now, right? As I teach and you listen, this word is disciplining our hearts. Forming, making sure that we take this very, very seriously. So there's instructive discipline. Then there's also a church discipline of the sort where we try to encourage those that are weak. You know, when I mentioned James and Brittany and Teresa and trying to reach out to them, call them, that is in essence a way of a mild rebuke, right? We are missing you. The Lord is missing you more than anything. He wants you in fellowship with Him. And so there's these other forms of discipline besides just withdrawal. That's the last step that is taken when they've made it very clear they're not turning from their sin. And God says, let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll let Him speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that there was sin in the church there. Verse 2, He said, "You're puffed up and have rather not mourned." And what he means is that they were actually prideful about it. Look how open and accommodating they are in their fellowship. He said, you should be sorry about all this, that he who's done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body and present in spirit, I've already judged as though I were present him who's done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so he says that's the purpose. He wants to save that spirit, so they now have to be humbled by their circumstances. You know, let them understand how non-loving the world is. They might be your friend in smiles and handshakes, but they're not going to be there at the most dire moment that you need in life, but your brethren would be. And he goes on to say, verse 6, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That goes back to what we're saying. Sin unchecked leavens the whole lump. So you got to, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven. So this is all part of God's process for the purity of the body of Jesus Christ when that sinner has determined they're not going to turn from their sin. You know, this there's no other route left for us to take. It is a part of church discipline. But hopefully it will restore their sin. I liked how the brother on one of the meetings we went to described discipline. He said it was like the father that told their child, you know, no, you're not going to have it this way. No, but I still want you. And so church discipline is a lot like that. You're telling that wayward member, no, you can't have it that way. No, but we still want you, right? We want you to repent, to return. And so God be thanked that he has given that tool as a last ditch effort to hopefully win them back to the Lord. Whereas Ananias and Sapphira's case, we see God did not allow it because he had to make sure that the church started off on the right foot. That sin is sin, and as Christians, we have repented of sin. We don't want it anymore. Last thoughts. I know there was I guess we spent the whole time with Ananias and Sapphira, but any last thoughts?
Well, we could say that was physical death, and we could say church discipline is spiritual death.
Yes.
The person is already in the midst of that, but this is acknowledgement of the church that they are gone. Back to say, little leaven the whole lot, purge out. That what you're purging out, that's flawless, unless it get back in fellowship with God.
Right.
You know, you tell them and you treat them as a publican or a sinner. That's what you've done. So those are parallels.
Yes, that's right. The relationship changes. And they have to know that. That's right. Good. Anybody else?
Somebody scared me.
Oh, yeah. And that's what it said. Fear spread among the church. And that's part of the discipline process, so that others also recognize God is serious. I must be serious too.